This is kind of one of those messages that for me is not something new, but a point of clarification that brings so many things into focus. It's kind of like I've had a lot of problems with glasses in my eyes over the last couple of years. And, you know, you can almost see everything, but everything's a little fuzzy. And when they finally get it adjusted, it's like, oh, that's so much better. I can see clearly now what this is and why it is. And this is it's kind of one of these messages for me. And so last week, we've been in a series. I should quit putting parts on it because it's gotten too many parts. We're in a series in the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, as we're drawing up to the end in Matthew 7, Jesus says some things that are, if they're kept in isolation, if they're treated as an isolated incident, they can become very difficult to handle. But when you take it in the whole of Scripture, in the harmony that we're given in Scripture, we see God's intent. We see Jesus revealing the kingdom. We see Jesus revealing the Father. We see the Father's intent. We see his intent. And we find that it is good news, right? It's all good news. Even the hard stuff is good news. Amen? Okay, well, it is. I'm just telling you. I can't remember who said it. I had looked it up at one time, but the gentleman said, he who believes in the Word of God what they like and disbelieves what they do not like does not believe in the Word of God. They believe in themselves. It's all good news. It's all good news, whether it seems palatable or not, because he who is trained, right, by the Lord's discipline yields a harvest of righteousness, is what it says. So last week, we're looking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus says. And we took a trip back from there for the sake of perspective, clear back to Genesis, clear back to the beginning, to see what got broken. Because if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7, we have to understand what got broken. Because he is all about the will of the Father, and that is the restoration of his people. It is the transformation of what was been broken and the restoration of the relationship. And this is what Jesus, it's not to include some and exclude the other. God's grace and his mercy comes to all of us on the same. If you will receive and you will follow, then you will know me. And this is what Jesus is saying. So we went back to a place where it all got broken in Genesis chapter 2. And we considered a critical shift that happened when sin entered creation. Now this is another one of those. This isn't something new, but it is a perspective that I've never considered before, and it gives so much clarity to the things that we're told in Scripture and the things that we see happening in Scripture. If we're going to know what God is about and what Jesus is teaching about the kingdom and how we're being transformed, then we have to know what got broken in the beginning. The things we suffer from today began in Genesis in the garden, and the power of that event still fuels the brokenness of today. Sin shifted the divine order of creation and rearranged the principles of who someone is and what someone does. Now, Pastor Peter Hartwig just mentioned this briefly as he was speaking, and it just grabbed my heart, and he just made a comment. He goes, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. It seems like whenever God grabs me with something like that, it's just one line, and you hear something, and you go, oh, that's stuck in my heart. Like there's something there, and God has just continued to develop this and go, let's take a look at this. And so there was a shift, and you see it in Scripture. And when you go in and you read Genesis, there's just multiple places where You know, in the beginning, what were the names that God gave? Man and woman. That's what God called them. Now, Moses calls Adam, Adam in Genesis 2, but God has not called him Adam. God called them man, and he called them woman. And we see, of course, in Genesis 3, where Adam renames his wife Eve, and he gets his name. But there is a shift now from bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh to mother of all, from who you are to what you do. Now, both of those existed in creation, but they weren't in that order. You were first known for who you are, and out of that flowed what you did. Very interesting. He says God brought all the animals, right, to man, and he watched to see what he would name him. Out of who he was, Son of God, his ability flowed. Now, the shift has taken place. And of course, in chapter 4, you see that immediately Cain and Abel were known for what they did. And of course, we see who they were come out of that. It's a critical shift. And you go, what's the big deal? Let's journey on. Let's journey on. When God created man and woman, God knew, they knew God, they knew themselves and each other first according to who they were. According to who they were. That's how God created. Out of who they were, each of them did things. That's important. It's not one at the exclusion of the other, it's just the order, isn't it? And when things get rearranged out of God's order, dysfunction happens. The who defined the what. Okay? What happened? It got switched, and the what began to define the who. Now, Jesus' words in Matthew 7 echo this brokenness and God's intent to restore his intent in creation. And of course, when you read in Matthew 7, 15 through 18, let's just read it. I got to go farther down. I'm going to read it. Anyway, he talks about, many will come in that day and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? What do they want to be defined by? What they did. And Jesus says, I'll look at them and I'll say, I don't know you. Now, we're going to look at this in Exodus 33. We're going to see where this came from. But what he says is, you were never mine because I don't know you by what you do. I know you by who you are. And he says, you were never mine. Because God doesn't judge by the outward, doesn't he? We see this in scripture all the time. We see this principle, but I don't know that we relate it back to what got broken. God doesn't judge by the outward. He looks on the heart, right? And when people act ugly and then they go, oh, God knows me. I say, yes, he does. Yes, he does. And that should make you tremble in your boots because he really does know who you are, right? So anyway, it is in Scripture. Scripture is replete with God's determination to address this brokenness and to see a transformation happen in our lives. And just for good measure, I want to draw out just a couple of passages in the New Testament that I've read these, but when I look at it through the lens of that shift, I really see the emphasis that's given to what's being said. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. We'll go backwards a little bit in this Sermon on the Mount. Verses 15 through 18, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In other words, they come to you doing some things that make them appear, but inwardly they are not so. They want to be defined by what they do, and they don't want you to know who they are. Okay? You will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every tree bears good fruit, or every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. What's the principle? Who you are determines what you will do. Right? A good tree, that's what it is. What does it do? It produces good fruit. It doesn't have any choice. A bad tree, what does it do? It produces thorns. It produces thistles. It produces nothing. But why? Who it is determines what it does. It's not the other way around. You get it? Okay. Matthew, let's go beyond the sermon. Let's go to Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. It's the same thing. Like a lot of times we do, right? We take these and we put them in isolation and we miss what's been going on in the story. Look what Jesus says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs on the outside. You appear beautiful, but on the inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What is Jesus addressing? He's addressing the fact that they have allowed the shift to remain in their lives, and they're willing to be known on the outside for what they do while they hide who they really are. And I'm telling you, it matters to God more who you are on the inside than what you do on the outside. And if you can't draw that out of that verse, right? Right. He is more concerned with who you are than what you do. You want to know why? Because he knows that a good tree will produce good fruit. Right? As long as the earth exists, God said after Moses came out, seed time and harvest will remain. And we produce after our kind. That's God's principle that will not be changed. And that's why, from the beginning, God has been about getting this rearranged in our lives. And this is why Jesus came. Look what James says. James says a couple of things. And this is, I'm not taking the whole context, but I want you to see the principle that's true. He says, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs, nor can salt water produce fresh? All of these point to the broken rearrangement of what someone does and who someone really is. And you will recognize this note in Scripture often now that you know it's there. James says something else later on in chapter 4. He says, you know, you who say, next year we're going to go do this and this and this, but what you should really say is if the Lord wills. In other words, don't be defined by who you are and what you think you can do. Be defined by who you know. Right? And he goes on to say that ambition, he calls it demonic. I've always wondered, why does he call human ambition? But what is ambition about? Ambition is about what we do. Being defined by what we do, rather than who we are. And it's not a stretch to say that when you become ambitious, who you are will suffer. Because you will do whatever it takes to produce what you want at the expense of who you are. Right? Right. Okay. So let's keep moving. Because I want to go back to Matthew 7, 21 through 29. Actually, I'm only going to read through 23. I'm sorry. I'm just going to read through 23. I never knew you is the subtitle. Don't let Jeff fool you. This is a long conversation. This has to do with what was said right before it. But he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're going to do the will of God, are you not going to have to know him? Is God hard and cold and static? No, he's alive. He's active. He's ever working. If you're going to do the will of God, you're going to have to know him. Okay? And doing the will of God is not about what you do. It's about who you know and who you are, because out of that will flow what you do. Okay? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? What are they leaning on? What they did. Leaning on what they did. And the funny thing is they're saying that they did it. You know, at least they could have said, Lord, look at the things you did through us. They didn't say that. They said, look at what we did. We borrowed your name and we did these things. Look what he says. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. We're going to look at lawlessness later on down the road a little bit and not redefine it, but really give it a good definition. Because sometimes we say words like that and we instantly attach it to the worst things we can think of, but lawlessness operates in all of our lives. And when we make it a practice, we're in trouble. Okay? We have to have a posture to see the things that happen so we can address them when they do happen. All right. So, again, we're wanting to hear the whole of what God has been speaking to humankind from the beginning, and not just consider this small part of text in isolation. Because if you consider it in isolation, you can do all kinds of weird things. But if you take it from the beginning and you see what he is addressing, what is he addressing? He's addressing a shift that's happened and how we are relating to God. Because if you remember, this brokenness comes on three planes. Well, it's probably more than that, but we talked about three. The shift from who I am to what I do happens personally, right? And I will begin to define my life by what I do rather than who I am, or at the expense of who I am. The shift will happen with my neighbor. I begin to look at my neighbor and I begin to see them as how they are a benefit to me or what they can do rather than who they are. Right? What they can give me rather than my concern for who they are and where they're going. And this shift most definitely happened with God, where we began to view God as the one, and we see him through what he can do rather than who he is. Now, this really became a problem in Exodus, and we're gonna see that. You know, sometimes when you do your notes, you wonder how you got from point A to point B. I was just trying to sort it out. Okay. I got it. I just had to reset. So the passage we just read in Matthew, there are three anchor points in this passage that Jesus brings out. And these three points would have been familiar to the crowd that he was speaking in this Sermon on the Mount. Okay? The Jewish listener would have recognized the story within the story, and they would have recognized these points when Jesus brought them up. So let's draw those out, and then, because that's what's really going to take us into Exodus when we get there. There are key words that tell a story within a story. The first one is, who does the will of my Father? Okay. The second anchor point is, in your name. And the third is, I never knew you. And all three of these come from a very familiar passage to the hearers anyway in Exodus 33. With a very familiar person named Moses. And we're going to go to Exodus 33 next week. We're not going to quite get there this week, but I want to do a little background, because again, we went to Genesis and we saw the brokenness. I want you to see how this brokenness plays out, and Scripture tells us how it played out, and we see it very well in Exodus 32 and 33. This is the account of Israel at Sinai and the things that happened there after they've come out of Egypt. But I want to do a little bit of background, before we join Exodus 33, I just want to talk a little bit about what's going on, some of the dynamics, because these are things that really make the story pop. God had delivered the Hebrew nation from Egypt. Now, if you go on and you read, there is a census that's taken of all the men who are 20 years and older who could fight. Now, in that census, in the 12 tribes, there were over 600,000 men from 20 years and older. Most men in Israel that are 20 years old are married. So you figure you had at least that many women. That puts you at 1.2 million. You find very few Israeli Hebrew families with one kid. Very easily, 2 million people coming out of Egypt. Okay? No easy task. No easy task. 2 million people in a desert. How many of you want that job for a day? Not me. Right? And so here you have Moses leading this people out. But his leadership, if you read and if you look, stems from his dependence on who God is, not what he can do. And actually, Moses kind of got himself in trouble because in the beginning, what was he leaning on when God began to talk to him about going to the Israelites? What was his main hangup? I stutter or I don't speak well. And God's like, fine, I'll give you somebody who can talk. Your brother Aaron can talk for you, right? But God wasn't calling him according to what he could do. He was calling him according to who he had created him to be and who he was. And in that relationship of Moses knowing God, something was going to happen. God was going to do things. How many of you believe that Moses actually delivered Israel? No. No. Something moved through him because of where he stood. And I'm here to tell you that when we begin to call out to God and say, God, would you rearrange my life? And God, no longer would I be defined by what I do, but by who I am. Let's really deal with who I am. The next time you get squeezed by life and you start acting ugly, just remember that's who you are. That situation didn't create that. It found it in you. And that's the point we stop and we say, God, forgive me. Because God, this is who I am right now. This is not who you created me to be. But this is who I am. And I want the transformation to take place. I want to know you here. I want to know your character here. I want to know your nature here. And I want to be changed because I want to live in your image, not in mine. Let's talk about who I am, and let's talk about who you are. And God, let me know you here, because in your presence, I'll be transformed. And I want to live out of that. You know, that's what he's looking for in his church. That's what he's looking for in his kingdom. Do you know that when that happens, some amazing things are going to flow through your life because of who you are becoming? This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom that's at hand. This is Jesus' state of the kingdom address. And he's looking clear back to Genesis going, I know what happened. I am more concerned that you belong to me and you know me because I know you. Because if we can get to that place, there's nothing I can do. Right? He is able. His arm is not too short. He'll do it. He'll do it. This nation of 2 million people, at least probably, had seen miracle after miracle since their deliverance from Egypt. And Moses, in Exodus 32, Again, we're just doing a little back. I had recently been up on the mountain receiving instructions for the nation. And while he's up on the mountain receiving instruction, now this is quite the dynamic. To me and people, think about the miracles they've seen up to this point. They've seen God's hand come down on Egypt and just devastate the most powerful nation on earth. They have plundered the nation as they left. They took their wealth. The people gave it to them and said, get out. They have watched the army of the most powerful nation on earth drowned in the sea. They have watched a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night lead them, and now they are at a mountain that's covered with fire and smoke and trembling, and God's voice has boomed. The people go, oh, we don't even want to. They have seen all of this. They have seen the acts of God. They have seen what he does. But what do they not yet know? Who he is. And so Moses, he goes up on the mountain to receive some instructions. What are the people doing down at the base of the mountain? They made this golden calf. I mean, you read the story, it makes me laugh out loud every time I read it. Aaron, he says, hey, give me all your stuff. And it says clearly that he fashions. In other words, it had to happen with a hammer. The word fashion means that it was worked on with hands. He fashions a calf. But when Moses comes back, he goes, ah, we threw this stuff in the fire and look what came out. So, I mean, I laugh when I read it because it's like, wow, isn't this human nature? It sounds like me when I was a kid. Can I tell you a story? You. Now, I don't say this proudly, but it when I think about the story, I can't even believe that I would say this and believe people would believe me because they didn't. But when I was a kid, in high school, we happened across some old cherry bombs that my friend's dad had when he was in high school. And so we went out on Halloween. And we were going to blow up some pumpkins and do some stuff. Well, these things, most of them were duds. Most of them were duds. And so we're parked late at night on a side road outside of Conrad, Montana. And we're talking to these guys in this other vehicle, and I'm in the car, I'm on the passenger side. And I look over next to me, and here's a mailbox. I open the mailbox, light one of these cherry bombs, throw it in there. I said, hey, we better go. You know what? That one went off. And so, of course, I got caught. It's amazing how your sins will find you out. And so the sheriff is at our house with my parents and with me, talking to me, and he goes, did you do this? Now, I had enough sense to know I was caught, and so rather than try, I said, yeah, I did it. He goes, why did you do that? It was the story that preceded. Well, you know, I was sitting there, and I was just playing with my lighter, and I accidentally got the lighter too close to cherry bomb, and I threw it out the window, and that mailbox was open, wouldn't you know? Me and Aaron had some things in common. All right. So, let's go back. The nation's at the bottom of the mountain dancing around a golden calf. And it's very interesting, and this is where I want to draw up, and this is what I want you to get, because this is what became so alive in me. And so many times we read scripture and we can get it, but it seems distant from who we are. And this brought it to rest with who I am and how I operate and the things that I need to be postured to understand what's really going on in my life sometimes. Because can I tell you that as a pastor, my greatest struggles have been when I begin to try to define my life by what I do rather than by who I am. And I don't believe it's any different for anybody else, but I want you to see this, and I want to just bring this in. This is an interesting note in Exodus when they create this calf, and it gives insight and perspective into what's really going on. So let's Let's read what happened in Exodus 32:4. Just briefly, I want to take this. So he, which is Aaron, took from their hands all this gold and everything, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, the nation, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I want you to see something. This is your God. What that really was, they said, this is Yahweh, the sacred name of God. This is Yahweh who brought you up from Israel. This is Yahweh who delivered us by mighty acts. And so what they do is they create an idol and they point at it and they say, this is God who does things for us. How did they just define their God? By what he does. What did they not know? Who he was. The basis for all idolatry is to worship a deity to get them to do something. Now, this morning, I was just sitting and I was pondering. I was just kind of thinking, and I wrote this down. Idolatry, because isn't it interesting? In the New Testament, we don't hear much about idolatry. We would think it's an Old Testament principle, but it's not. It's still addressed. It's just addressed from the principle of what happened in Genesis. Idolatry is when we seek God for what he can do rather than who he is. That's idolatry. Any idol that was fashioned, why was it fashioned? Because that God could do something for them. They really didn't care. Matter of fact, the Greeks and the Romans, their gods, most of them were corrupt in who they were, but they could do things. And so they would appease them by making sacrifices and offerings to what? To get them to do something. How many of you know the devil didn't stop with the Greeks and Hebrews? How many of you know that he'll work this right into your Christianity as fast as you'll let him? When your concern becomes more of getting God to do something than knowing who he is, you've entered idolatry. And what are the first two things God says? You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall have no graven image. Why? Because when you create a graven image, you're concerned with what it'll do for you. Let's define idolatry that way rather than by the image. Idolatry is primarily seeking a divine for what they can do. That's idolatry. Now, think about some of the things that Jesus said. Think about Matthew chapter 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these other things that the Gentiles are worried about, all the other reasons that they worship their gods, my God's just going to take care of it. Why? Because you know him. It's the rearranging of God. I want to know you. And I want to be known. Do you know that's a basic human need, is to be known? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What he said is, blessed are what you see is what you get. God, I want to be known by you and by my neighbor. Okay, so that's idolatry. Usury. Usury. Usury is pursuing my neighbor for what they can do for me rather than who they are. And I will say that usury turns into entitlement. Now, not only do I want you to do something, you owe me something. What is it? It's the shift that happened in Genesis from who you are to what you do. And pride is the viewing of myself based on what I do rather than who I am. That's pride. That's pride. Now, pride can be really weird because if I'm doing really well, I can feel really well based on what I do. And if I'm feeling really bad, I can feel really bad based on what I do. But they're both pride. You think pride made you feel good. Pride does not always make you feel good. Pride operates in the other side because what happens when we're not doing well? We say, I can't go to God because my badness is so bad. That's pride. Like your badness isn't a word, but your badness is worse or more powerful than God's grace. I'm sorry. That's pride. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Who are the humble? The humble are those who recognize who they are and who he is. That's the humble. Think about the parable of the publican and the sinner. The publican stands up in the temple during the hour of prayer, and what does he recount to God? All of the things that he's done. And the sinner stands in the corner, and he beat his chest, and he wouldn't even look to heaven, and he said, oh God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. See, he stood before God based on who he was. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. This is throughout Scripture. Again and again and again and again. The principle of who we are. And Jesus standing on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're gonna visit that. We're gonna visit Exodus 33 because I really want you to see how this plays out. I want you to see what's said because it even gives a greater understanding of what Jesus says and what he's looking at when he says these things about those who use his name and do things and about those who hear his word and do them. And I'm telling you, it's anchored in the same thing. Don't get me going, because I want to do something else. Actually, if the worship team's still here, I'd like you to come back. And I want to sing that last song. Keith Green passed when I was pretty young, but I still remember listening to his songs and their impact on my life. And as I got older and came into my early years, I bought all of his music and began to listen to it. And this was one of the songs, oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. And when your eyes are on me. It's a song of knowing, not doing. A song of knowing and not doing. Okay, maybe they can't come. So, we'll do something different. There they are. They reappeared. All right. The Word of God does not teach us to make us smarter. The Word of God teaches us to respond to who he is. And this morning, I think God's calling for a response in us. I don't know what that looks like. I'm not going to try to define it. But I know that when I look in my life, there are so many areas where I like to define by what I do rather than who I am. And I look at my neighbor and I see them through the lens of what they do rather than who they are, because sometimes it's kind of hard to see who they are. But you know, God has always challenged me. He goes, when you're dealing with a difficult person, would you pray that my mercy would come to them? My God, realize I'm letting him off the hook. He says, oh no, mercy can only be given to a guilty person, and to realize that you're guilty requires repentance. And if they repent, they've stepped towards me. So many areas in my life where the shift, I see it. I see it at work. And so today, I want to do this. This is interesting. I don't often do this, but I'll do it today just because. Pastor Wes Bartell.